Well, in this session, we want to talk about what to do in the aftermath of the fact that we've looked at God's original plan for marriage, we've looked at God's ultimate plan for marriage, and then we've sort of gotten under the microscope and looked at some specific ways that God calls us from the Apostle Peter. And if you're thinking at all, you're thinking, man, do I blow it a lot? I blow it more than I realized. This is a session about what to do then when you discover you've been walking out of God's plan, both the original and the ultimate, that you discover that I've not been fulfilling my role, and particularly in the area in the intimacy of marriage, how we sin against each other, particularly in our speech. And so what I did with this particular handout, you notice it takes up many pages in your booklet, and that's because actually, instead of just listing a bunch of references, I've actually transcribed into your handout the passages themselves so that we can cover more ground quickly. Even so, I'm not going to walk you through every verse in this handout that I have there for you, but I do hope it'll be a resource that you might go back later and maybe spend a couple of your quiet times just walking through this material, just a resource I wanted you to have for later on. So this is more material than obviously I plan to cover in the detail of the way we've looked at some of these other passages. In large measure, we're looking at two things today: how to cultivate biblical communication in your marriage, and then how to restore biblical communication when you have already kind of broken it. So how do we cultivate it? How do we develop it? And then how do we restore it in the wake of the inevitable sins that we will commit against each other? So if you'll turn to the book of Ephesians, you'll kind of leave your Bibles open there for this session, and then the rest of the passages you'll be able to just look to your handout without actually flipping through your Bible. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, Paul has just laid out the biblical principle of the way we change is by laying aside the old self in verse 22, renewing our minds in verse 23, and then putting on the new self in verse 24. And he's given some examples of what that would look like. And so that's the context, telling believers how real change happens. And then beginning in verse 29, we'll just read to the end of the chapter. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Literally, no rotting, putrid word. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that means to build someone up, according to the need of the moment, that means you're doing your build-up verbal ministry at the right time, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Then the well-known verse, do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In this context, then, we could certainly say one of the things that grieves the Spirit of God is when I use unwholesome words, or when I use words that maybe are meant to build up, but they don't build up because I did it at the wrong time, and so in the end, they didn't give grace to the one who heard. And so it grieves the Spirit of God when believers sin against each other with their tongues. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and clamor, and slander. These are different shades of anger and different shades of words that are angry. Variations. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with, as if the list weren't quite complete, all malice, all mean intention. And what should I do instead? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So with this kind of as a launching pad, what I've placed in your hands now is sort of admittedly a little bit of a topical study of some principles in biblical communication. So let's begin with the first. How do we cultivate it? Then we'll look at how do we restore it. Cultivating biblical communication. The handout begins with the blessings of righteous speech. So just a reminder that the right word spoken in the right time can be a rich blessing to others. So look at that first proverb quoted there, Proverbs 10:11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Skip down to Proverbs 15. A man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word. This is sort of the Solomonic Old Testament version of what we just read under the Apostle Paul. And that is that the right word spoken at the right time, it's a joy and it's a treasure. skipping down to Proverbs 16, pleasant words are a honeycomb. They're sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Proverbs 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And one of my favorites, Proverbs 25, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstance. Why would he liken words to an apple of gold in a setting of silver? I think to emphasize a couple of things. Rare. It's rare. Have you ever seen an apple of gold in a setting of silver? I haven't. It's rare. It's expensive. It's a treasure. Here is a rare and treasured thing. When you meet someone who in your life knows how to speak the right word in the right circumstance. Have you not been refreshed by wise people who know just what to say? And do you not want to be that person who knows how to refresh others with just the right word at just the right time, like an apple of gold in a setting of silver? And then Proverbs 31, and this prototype of a godly woman where Solomon says, the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So just a reminder before we look at anything corrective, that righteous speech is a fountain of life. People have joy in it. It's honeycombed, like honeycomb to the mouth and healing to the bones. Life is in the power of the tongue, and used rightly, it's rare and expensive and precious, like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. And so righteous speech within your marriage can be a tremendous, tremendous blessing. And then let's look at some of the sins, however. Here's how to not be a blessing with your tongue and the warnings that come with it. And I've listed four sins there: the sin of non-communication, this opposite sin of over-communication, the sin of dishonest speech, and the sin of harsh speech. And certainly there could be others, but these are my kind of my subcategories. So what does the book of Proverbs especially have to say about the sin of non-communication? Well, Proverbs 18:1 that I mentioned in our previous message about the importance of teamwork and genuine partnership. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself like an island, the friendless man, the friendless woman, the isolated, autonomous Christian, The one who separates themselves is doing it to seek their own desire. Now, Solomon's not clear what that desire is, because it would probably vary from isolated person to isolated person. But there is some selfishness, some self-seeking in everyone who pulls away and isolates. Further, Solomon warns in Proverbs 18 that he quarrels against all sound wisdom. In other words, this is the opposite of wise living. That word translated quarrels is the word for somebody who gnashes their teeth like an angry animal. It's an idea of being utterly opposed to sound wisdom. So you've heard the saying from the poet, a non-biblical, non-inspired poet, no man is an island. The Bible would say this, lots of men and women are islands. But those who are, there's something selfish driving that. Now, usually a man or a woman who's isolated, basically, here's the bottom line, they can't afford to be known. I can't afford for you to really know me. I'm not going to run that risk. And so he's just saying that's against all wisdom. We need to be connected, interconnected, and interdependent. So some of you would just say, by personality, I'm quieter. That's okay to an extent. Of the two of us in our marriage, Tandy is definitely the quieter of the two. Can you imagine two people as loquacious as me? Who would listen? But not only this proverb about isolation, but think about this. Have you ever thought about all the one another's of the New Testament? Love one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another was in this passage. Edify one another, admonish one another, comfort one another. These are almost exclusively commands that are done with speech and with words. You can't say, I'm just not a talkative Christian. I don't talk. I don't really communicate with anyone without disobeying slews of commands of what the Bible assumes is normative Christian living in the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, how are you going to encourage? Well, I suppose you could send flowers. You could prepare a meal. Okay, maybe that one could be done without words. But how about comfort one another? Well, you walk up somebody and you've got to speak. How about admonish one another? That's when somebody has lost sight of truth, needs to have truth placed into their mind. How would you admonish a brother or sister without speaking? How would you correct a brother or sister without speaking? So a non-communicative Christian is it's just a misnomer. It's a disconnect. the New Testament. You can tell the New Testament assumes that we have a number of close relationships, close enough range that we know each other's lives well enough to speak this kind of ministry. Not every one of you to everyone. Those are called busybodies, and they're annoying. But in that handful of relationships where you're at close range enough to know the real struggles of the heart, the Bible assumes we'll talk. So for some of you to say you're quiet, I understand on a continuum you might be more of an introvert than an extrovert. But much that gets under the banner of quietness is simply laziness or selfishness. Communication is work. Finding the right words and doing it at the right time, that requires a great deal of effort. And some of you just given up trying. And so you're not just quiet. You may be guilty of being selfish or fearful or lazy. So while communication can be a rich blessing, some of you say, well, I won't run the risk. Besides, I read the proverb preacher that says, where many words, transgression is unavoidable. So I'm just avoiding sin. No, you're not. You're committing another one. So be careful. If you tend towards quietness, you may want to ask the Lord, what's the motive of that? What's the sin under the sin? Is this a sin in my life? Some of you, however, are guilty of the opposite sin, the sin of what I've called in your notes, over-communication. This would be not being quiet. This would be really the biggest danger about over-communicating is it means that half the communication formula has been abrogated. An over-communicator doesn't just talk too much. They listen too little. So there's a double problem with the over-talker. Proverbs 10:8, you see in your handout there, the wise of heart receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. Further down, I've got a misreference there. Just a couple up from the bottom, it says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And I have Proverbs 18:1 there, but that's incorrect. So if any of you have a Bible tool and could give me the right reference for that, that would be great. So if you have a concordance on your phone, let me know what that is. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind. So the babbling fool, the over-talker, delights in people hearing his perspective, which means he has no delight in hearing other people's perspective. So we have the sin of non-communication, under-communication. We have the sin of over-communication. Fourthly, the sin of dishonest speech. So this is any kind of lying, deception, evasion, broken promises fall under this category. Those of you given to exaggeration or minimization or blame shifting, these are all various flavors. Baskin-Robbins has 31 flavors. We have 31,000 different ways to be dishonest. And so the sin of dishonest speech. You might think about those, you'll see in your notes, in two different categories. You can be dishonest about yourself or you could be dishonest about others. It's 18:2. Thank you, brother. Proverbs 18:2. Dishonesty about yourself. It's interesting. When my mother began to be exposed to the gospel, she immediately began teaching me and my siblings about everything she learned about Scripture. She immediately passed along. And so I don't know what the first verse of Scripture I memorized was at my mother's knee, but I know the first one I remember was this proverb, Proverbs 28:13. I can see it on the 3x5 card held by a magnet on our refrigerator in our double-wide trailer in Virginia Beach, Virginia, where I thought we were rich because we were one of only three double-wides in the neighborhood. You see, wealth is a relative term. And she always wrote with a blue felt tip pen, and I can see it in my mind's eye, plain as day, in her handwriting. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes it will find the one thing you're sure you won't find, compassion. Now, this is a proverb, not a promise, but a principle. In general, if you don't hide your sin but confess and forsake it, you'll find compassion. I can't promise you on an earthly level, horizontally, that everyone you confess your sin to will give you compassion in the wake of your sin and your confession. But I can promise you on the authority of God's word that if you come to God, not humans, and confess and forsake your sin, I can promise you 110% of the time that you will indeed find compassion. So important words, confessing and forsaking, which are the opposite of covering and hiding. So the person who covers his sin, there'll just be no thriving, no prosperity. All of life will be affected and drained. But the one who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. So the importance, the warning here about dishonesty about yourself. Men, this bumps up again what we talked about in the last hour about how unconfessed sin, your marriage can't prosper. God's warning us ahead of time. So confess and forsake your sin. Secondly, not only dishonesty in speech about ourselves, but then dishonesty of speech about others. This creeps into the marriage in a couple of ways. You ever heard yourself saying, you always, dot, 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 or you never, dot, 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 fill in the blank? That's dishonest speech. That's actually a kind of slander. You're slandering your spouse by exaggerating and saying, you always and you never. That would rarely be the case of anyone. So exaggeration in your marriage, particularly under the heat of an argument, always, never. Blame shifting. Yeah, well, I may do that, but you do this. That's a form of evasion and dishonesty. We're not dealing with the data and the accusation that came. We're just launching a evasive second accusation. The other thing you'll hear creeping into your marriage that would be unhealthy is complaining about others. You can complain about your kids. You'll hear yourselves complaining about other people in the church. You might hear yourself complaining about your pastors or your elders. I'm sure none of you have ever had roast preacher for lunch, but I hear it happens. I can't have roast preacher because that's like cannibalism for me. So that's just... But complaining about others, you know, you'll give yourself a free pass if you're not careful to complain about your parents, your in-laws, to complain to each other about your children, potentially. Not in a discussing way, in a way that's profitable in a discussion, but in a way that's not profitable, that's just overly, needlessly negative. So dishonest speech about ourselves and about others is to be avoided at all costs. Then fifthly, I've listed some verses about the sin of harsh speech. Anger, which we just saw forbidden in Ephesians, sarcasm, insults, name-calling, withering criticism. I mean, you think about it, in the intimacy of a marriage where you know each other's strengths and weaknesses, you even know each other's past. Within the marriage, you know the history of failures and to pick up those failures at times and use them as a weapon against others, the sin of harsh speech. Look at the first couple of Proverbs there, Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly. And what's that speech like? It's like the thrusts of a sword. But the tongue of the wise, and the opposite, doesn't wound with a sword, it brings healing. Proverbs 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath. But harsh words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. So I've listed several other proverbs there you can look at later, a couple of New Testament references, but turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 50. 700 years before Jesus was born, this beautiful and powerful description of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his words and his tongue. Jesus, if you will, prophetically speaks in first person 700 years before the incarnation through the prophet. And in Isaiah 50, verse 4, listen to what Jesus says. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. Literally, the tongue of a taught one. We'd probably say today the tongue of a student. A trained tongue is how you could think of it, an educated tongue. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to impress people with my erudite knowledge as I wax eloquent behind a pulpit. Is that what the text says? Is that what characterized the ministry of Jesus? No, he said, he gave me a trained tongue, and what did I do with that tongue? That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Jesus says, the Lord trained my tongue so that I could sustain weary people with the words from my mouth. Here's, again, the Old Testament version of what the Apostle Paul would say. Use your words, the right words to build up, spoken at the right time, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's Jesus. He knew how to give grace and sustain people with just a word from him. And then Jesus goes on to explain the process, if you will, whereby Jesus got his tongue trained. Look at the second half of verse 4. He, God, awakens me, Messiah, the Lord's servant. He awakens me morning by morning. The idea of consistency and progression. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. There's that word again, to listen as a trained one. The way Jesus' tongue got trained, the way he knew how to speak in ways that sustained weary people, was by listening to God morning by morning. So his ear got trained. He received instruction from God into his mind, and then in turn, with his tongue, instructed in a way that sustained others. But lest you be tempted to think that whatever it is that God whispered in Jesus' ear morning by morning was some mystical delights that resemble that maudlin hymn, and he walks with me and talks with me because I come to the garden alone. You know the song? That's not the idea that God whispers sweet nothings in Jesus' ear. What is it that Jesus heard the Lord God saying to him? Look at verse 5. The Lord God opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. That means whatever it is that God spoke in his ear was what? A command to be obeyed. And so the Lord God speaking into his servant Jesus, the Messiah's ear, and he says, I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. So what did you do, Jesus? I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. What was God speaking in his ear? To be the suffering Messiah, to be the atoning lamb for our sins. That'll be more developed in just a few chapters, the Mountain Peak chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53. The suffering servant. So what Jesus heard was and obeyed was a submissive heart that obeyed even hard instruction that involved, in his case, physical suffering, the rejection of men around him, and ultimately the rejection of his Father. That's what God told him to do. And so he says, I was compliant, submissive, obedient, and in the end, that's what enabled me to speak out of that submissive, humbled heart in ways that sustained other people. A beautiful example. You want to be a silver-tongued, edifying, building up person who is like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. You want to know how to sustain weary people with a word. You want to know how to have a gentle answer that turns away wrath and to have a tongue that brings healing. This means obey everything God asks you to do. And that has an effect on your speech and your tongue. So Jesus is the opposite of all this. He is the quintessential one who has blessed, righteous speech. He never under-communicated. He never over-communicated. He was never dishonest in his speech. And he was certainly never harsh in his speech. Even when his critiques were blistering of the self-righteous Pharisees, it was for their good to convict them and say, here I am, come to me. So leave your self-righteous filthy rags and come to me. So though he could speak in very strong terms, it wasn't because he had a burr in his saddle and just in some sort of divine temper tantrum wanted to overspeak. Look, he knows how much weight it takes to shatter certain hard hearts. And let's be honest, most of our intense speech is not motivated by zeal for the glory of God like it was in the Lord Jesus. So these are verses that you can look at later to just help you cultivate, understand what the biblical standard is within your marriage of righteous, good speech that would please the Lord. Now let's look at the second half and some verses about restoring biblical communication. At this point, we're assuming that there are times when you will be sinful in your speech, and now it's time to try to figure out, how do we rectify? I've said things, I've done things I shouldn't have done, and what does the process of reconciliation look like? If you want to flip through real quickly, I just want you to see the varied ways. We've got five here, A, B, C, D, and E, of how you can restore biblical communication. A, by overlooking a spouse's sin, and we'll talk about what it means to overlook and when do you overlook. B, sometimes we're not going to restore things by overlooking. Sometimes we're going to restore things by addressing a spouse's sin. Sometimes you overlook, sometimes you address. How does one know when to do each? We'll talk about that. C, thirdly, by receiving correction from your spouse. So your spouse has decided it's not best to overlook. Instead, they're going to address your sin, and we need to talk about being soft-hearted and humble and receiving correction from your spouse. D, biblical communication in the relationship can be restored and strengthened by forgiving your sinful spouse. And then E, by reconciling with a sinful spouse. So just going to give a high-level thumbnail sketch of each of these. I know if you're a member of Saving Grace Bible Church that you're going to be hearing more in the coming weeks about forgiveness in much more detail. So let's just take a high-level look at this. Number one, communication can be restored by overlooking a spouse's sin. Overlooking is based on God's mercy towards sinners, not sinful fear. There are a lot of people who will say, I'm just overlooking my spouse's sin, though they could paint a detailed portrait of it and remind you of every word that their spouse, but I'm overlooking it. In truth, a lot of what gets cloaked underneath this idea of overlooking is really just, I'm too afraid to confront and talk about this. I don't have the gumption. Or sometimes it's just flat unloving. I don't care enough to go through the hassle it would be to try to talk to my proud, unreceptive spouse. So I'm going to say I'm overlooking it when really maybe just in frustration, laziness, or fear, you're just not talking about something that perhaps ought to be talked about. But there is a time to overlook sin. Proverbs says, it's a man's glory. I've got it there, Proverbs 19:11. It's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. This is, in sometimes, the highest, noblest thing that a heart could do is overlook a transgression. So how do you know when to do it and when not to do it? Well, let me tell you, everything I've read, and we've been reading some of the same material, here's something that doesn't help. Some people will say, well, if it's a big sin, you confront it. If it's a little sin, you overlook it. And in some ways, that's helpful. But it kind of falls apart because maybe there's a big sin in your life. It's a pattern. It's something you are working hard on. And you and your spouse already know that, and you've discussed it. It's not a taboo subject that can't be touched. You've discussed it. You pray about it together. And sometimes that big sin, when you see your spouse that you know is working on that, and they've addressed it and humbly owned it, and they've slipped up, sometimes you overlook it, even though it's a big sin. It's a life-dominating issue for them. But you know they're working. We both know we failed. It at times doesn't even need to be spoken. If that's what mercy looks like, then do the merciful thing. Sometimes it's the merciful thing not to talk. On the other hand, sometimes little sins that may seem small and insignificant may indeed actually need to be addressed because you have the wisdom and insight to see this little thing leads to this thing. And I've watched this happen in our marriage before. I watched this happen in my beloved spouse's life before. I need to mention it while it's little. This little thing is happening. So the big and little fallacy really doesn't work. So how you decide, when do I confront, when do I address an issue, and when do I just overlook it? Well, the answer is when mercy requires it. When you're motivated by mercy. Here's an example. Let's say the kids have been taking turns being sick. You've got little ones at home, and you know your wife hasn't slept in 4 days, and she's been cleaning up the results of the stomach flu out both ends for 4 days. And you come home from work, and she's kind of not at her best, and she doesn't, you know, dance to the door in delight. Oh, my darling, you're home, and kiss you. And as a matter of fact, she says, here, take this kid. I've got to go to the bathroom. Well, it's not a very honoring greeting. And you know, so what are you going to? You could technically address that. That was sinful. That's not honoring. You'd be a fool, but you could do it. Why? Because what does mercy require in this moment? This is not a pattern in my wife's life. This is no harm's going to come to her. No harm's going to come to someone else for me not to talk about this. I'm not cringing in fear and thinking I should talk about it. I just don't want to. It's like, try dealing with me when I've not slept for one night. She's not slept for four. Mercy just says, we're not going to talk about this. I can easily overlook that. It's a twig in the road on the path of life, and you can hold hands and step over that twig and keep moving on unhindered for the rest of the evening. That's merciful overlooking. But if something else comes up that's a pattern and it's being ignored and harm will come to her spiritual life or your husband's spiritual life or your children's spiritual life, it still may not be the moment to confront it, but Perhaps then it need what mercy requires is it would be unmerciful of me not to talk about this. So really the question is, do I talk? Do I not talk? Simple. Are you motivated by mercy or are you motivated by fear? And if mercy's driving you, that will affect how you talk, when you talk, the way you talk, even how long you talk, the force with which you talk. Mercy's the great common denominator. We forgive out of mercy, we overlook out of mercy, and next, how do you know when to confront? Well, when you're confronting out of mercy. And so, biblical communication is sometimes restored by overlooking a spouse's sin, and sometimes restored by addressing someone's sin. But again, the same motivator. I'm going to speak, and I'm going to speak because it's what mercy requires. Not because I'm angry or tired or fed up. I'm sick of dealing with this, and I'm just going to take the issue head on. That's not mercy talking. That's like something bad will happen to my spouse, to their spiritual life, to our children, to our family, if this doesn't get addressed. So if you've decided mercy's going to require me to address my spouse's sin, I just listed some principles there. So before you address your spouse's sin, acknowledge your own sinful desires that may have contributed to the breakdown of communication or the conflict or the pattern. So Matthew 7, take the log out of your eye before you try to address the speck in someone else's eye. Assume that you have contributed in some way. Also, before you address your spouse's sin, actually make sure it's a sin. Distinguish between just mere differences and sinful things. In Piper's book on marriage, he talks about the owning the difference between things in my spouse that are sin and things in my spouse that are just strange. I just said mere differences. Things that are just weird to you. Is it just weird to you? Is it it's just different from you, or is it actually a sin? If it's just different, it may not need to be addressed. As I've already said, distinguishing between the motive of anger and the motive of mercy. And then if you're going to talk to your spouse, then pray and address them with gentleness and humility. That's what Galatians 6 says. If someone strays into a sin, you who are in a spiritually stable position, address them humbly so you won't fall, and address them in a spirit of gentleness. So there is a time to talk. I'd suggest practical things like telling your spouse, I need to talk to you about something important, and when would be a good time? For me, if Tandy talks to me like that, I'm just like, oh, dread comes over my soul. And not because of how she's going to talk, just because I'm proud and I don't want to hear anything negative. So I'm like, now, just get it over with. So I know if I hear that kind of prelude, that something that, yeah, and I've even had Tandy wisely say to me at times, I need to talk to you about something, and I think this is going to be hard for you. When's a good time? Never. I think I need to rotate the air and the tires, honey. I was just getting ready to rearrange my sock drawer, so this is definitely not a good time. Whatever you guys decide is a prelude. I mean, I've actually sort of said these are things that would help me because I tend to be proud. I'm a hard person to correct, which is a sign of folly and pride that is still residing in my heart. So sometimes communication is restored by overlooking. Motivated by what? Mercy. Sometimes communication will have to be restored, the relationship strengthened, by not overlooking, but by confronting, when the motivation is what? Mercy. It's the common denominator between the two. Much more helpful than deciding big and little sins. Thirdly, letter C, by receiving correction from your spouse, so your spouse has mustered the courage to speak with you, and you need to be ready to receive it. Early on, Tandy and I had to work through a pattern of speech I had in my life that we came to call the, quote, idiot son tone of voice, unquote. This was, we'd gone home to visit my family, and we got back in the car one night after what I thought was a pleasant evening with my family and my highly dysfunctional, wacky family. And we got in the car, and Tandy reached out and touched me very sympathetically on my hand and just said, I'm sorry about the way your father spoke to you tonight. And I was like, What happened? He said, you know, in the kitchen. I'm like, don't remember anything that hurt me in the kitchen. So she recounted something that he had said that was kind of a sarcastic, demeaning kind of humor that was, that's just what it means to be a Murray in my house. So I didn't even hear it. Didn't hurt. And I said, well, I didn't even hear it. And she said, you know, in my world, you're a respected man, and I'm accustomed to people speaking respectfully to you and about you, and it's just jarring for me to enter your parents' home and hear you not respected and spoken down to in such a sarcastic way. And I was like, I love this. We're coming home more often. So I sat up a little straighter and grabbed the steering wheel a little firmer, and I was like, yeah. So she says, now I see where you get it. Immediate deflate. She said, that's that tone of voice, that way your dad spoke to you that you don't even hear. That's why you don't hear it when you do it with me. And it's withering and hurtful to me. Early in our marriage, one of our first discussions, she said, well, here's our first humdinger. It's my favorite. She said to me, you know what your problem is? This is like year two argument. I said, no, what? She goes, your problem is you actually believe every nice thing your mother ever said about you is true. It's not? Oh, that was a good one. But she just began, look, this is a habit you have. You don't even hear it, and it's hard for me. So another time we were discussing early years, and she said to me one night, stop yelling at me. I said, I'm not yelling at you. I mean, yelling to me was a decibel level, and I wasn't being loud. What she meant was, you're hurting me. You're crushing me with your words. And I said, that would be a better thing to say to me, because I wasn't raising my voice. But I can blister with a tone that I learned from. So that's when we started calling it the idiot son tone of voice. He treated you like you were an idiot. And so at first I thought it was in my favor. Then I realized, oh, I see where this is going. So at least we have something to call it. You may have to find something to call it. So I suggested to Tandy a lot of things. I started handing her scripts. Look, this is how you should talk to me. One of them was like this. Look, if I respond to you in that tone of voice, it usually means something's bothering me. And there's something I probably need to say that I haven't said yet. I'm dealing with a fear, or I'm dealing with shame, or I'm dealing with guilt. And so I told her, I said, look, when I treat you like that, then I've discovered there's something going on, and you just, so she said, well, what do you want me to say to you? Because you get, you know, volatile. And I said, well, say, sweetie, I don't know what's bothering you. You might not know what's bothering you right now, but I love you. You want me to think it's me. I really don't think this is me. But whenever you figure it out, I love you, and I'm ready to listen. So I think, this is great. So I hand her the script, and she looks at me, and she goes, really? She said, so if I muster the courage in the moment of your wrath to speak these words to you, and I speak your little script that you say, this is the least offensive way to address this issue in my life, and you still get madder at me, I'm just really gonna, and I'm just waiting, I'm smiling at her, yes. She goes, I'm just really gonna struggle with you. Okay, I can live with that. So I could take you to where we were in Concord, Massachusetts on vacation. I remember the moment like it was yesterday where she enacted the script for the first time. She had fallen asleep on a road, we drove from Cape Cod to Lexington, Concord. She fell asleep when she woke up as I hit the curb pulling into our destination. And she said these innocent words, there's a parking spot. And I said, so what's it like being married to the village idiot? I can see the parking space, thank you. And I got out of the car angry. And she's like, good grief. She think I am. So I'm getting lifting the rent car thing. I'm setting up the stroller. I can hear the little plastic wheels of the umbrella stroller on the gravel parking lot. I remember this moment. So I'm squatted down, and I hear this timid voice up here. And she says, I don't know what's bothering you. You want me to think it's me. I've been asleep for the last 45 minutes and could not possibly have offended you. You might not even know what's bothering you. But I love you. And whenever you figure it out, I'm ready to listen. But I'm not going to be treated like this without talking about it. And several thoughts went through my mind. Stupid, stupid, stupid. No, actually, the smartest thing I ever did. And the other thing was literally biting the side of my tongue and saying, don't sin against her now. Don't do it. That took courage. She's already afraid. Don't blow it again. So I stood up, I looked you square in your eyes, and I said, I know exactly what's bothering me. And I told her all about it. And so that was the first. Now, there have been a lot of days since then. I have rued the day that I explained to her how my psyche works and how sin grows in my petri dish. But men and women, the smartest thing you could ever do is explain to your wife, look, when I act like this, then there's something else going on. So we probably need to talk about it. So that's just, you want to just talk about how the rubber meets the road. You don't have to do it our way, but you got to find your way. I mean, we have labels for things like idiot son tone of voice, and I've established patterns. If you see this, then it's probably this. You should probably ask me. And it's the smartest, hardest thing I've ever done. And there's so many times I've looked at her since then and said, I liked it so much better when you were stupid and you really would take the blame for everything. She said, I'm sure you did. She said, I like this life way better. I said, well, I'm glad somebody's happy. So communication is often strengthened, your relationship restored by receiving correction from your spouse. But you might need to tell your spouse, if you struggle receiving critique, then spouse, ask your spouse, well, then honey, what's the least provoking way I can do it? And that's what we began to work out. Like I asked Tandy to strike the word just from her vocabulary. Like I'd be thinking through a thorny issue for weeks, and I will say, I've been thinking about complex issue A, and I've been thinking about maybe the solution is B. And in 2.5 seconds, you'd go, I think you should just C. I thought about this for 2 weeks, and in 2 seconds, that's a much better idea. And I find that irritating and helpful all at the same time. But I did say, I don't mind if you come up with C, the better answer. A, could you make it take longer? B, could you make it look harder? Like go, that is complex. Wow, I'm going to have to sleep on that. But instead, in 2 seconds, no, just B. And I was just like, okay, I'm just going to ask one thing. Take away the word just. You can say, have you thought about blank? Why? Because just made me feel minimalized. Just, in other words, it's obvious, dummy. Now, she didn't mean that, but I'm proud, so that's how I took it. So We've worked things out. Even things about on the issue of overlooking, there have just been times where I've had to say this to her, look, I'm pretty sure that a more mature husband could overlook what just happened. Unfortunately for you, you're not married to him. You're married to me. So we're going to have to talk about it. You got to just work it out. You got to figure it out. Equip each other with the knowledge you need. How do I address this with you and not provoke you? How do I talk to you and not crush you? Well, don't use that tone of voice, okay? So I had to give her permission. Then I don't hear it. I didn't hear it when my dad did it tonight. I don't hear it when I do it to you. And I told her, I said, if it's any consolation, I use that same tone of voice in my head on myself. I talk to me that way. So I am an equal opportunity abuser. And she said, I don't like anybody talking to you that way, not even you, so knock it off. So I just had to say, then you'll have to tell me every time I do it, because it's a habit and I don't hear it. This is kind of how you have to work it out. So communication restored by receiving correction. So here's just some passages on the importance of being teachable. Look at that second one in Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates reproof is stupid. If you hate the reproof of your wife, God says you are spiritually being a moron. You need the helpful, loving rebuke of your wife or your husband. Further down, Proverbs 15, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. But he who neglects discipline despises himself. He who listens to reproof acquires understanding. You know, I've already told you I grew up in kind of this volatile, loud house. And when I was a young man, would read these proverbs about loving discipline and loving correction, I confess I would just look at them and go, that's crazy. Because in my mind, correction and yelling were the same thing. And I thought God was saying, he who loves being yelled at, he who loves being scolded, he who loves receiving correction in a way that's demeaning, he is a wise man. And I'm going, I think I'd rather be a fool. I hate being yelled at. I hate withering critique. So don't misunderstand the Lord. That's That's sinful. That's not the kind of correction we're talking about. That's not the kind of correction you want to offer. That's not the kind of correction God is saying you should crave and desire and receive. The kind of correction God gives, you should crave. And the kind of correction that you give your spouse should be as much as possible imitating the way God corrects you. So if you have trouble receiving correction, it's either you're misunderstanding what correction is, or you have a spouse who really delivers correction with unnecessary harshness, or you're a proud person that doesn't want any deficit ever documented, or you're all of the above. Fourthly, communication can be restored by forgiving your sinful spouse. I've defined forgiveness in this way at the top of the page, that point. Forgiveness is the unconditional relinquishing of one's right to personal revenge or payment from those who wrong us, based on God's lavish forgiveness of our sins. Now, you're going to hear somebody who's been thinking about forgiveness preaching to you in coming weeks. He's read more and thought more about forgiveness than I have. But that's my working definition. It's an idea of I'm not going to get what's rightfully owed me. But just as when we talked about submission, we had to define what submission is and then do a lot of debunking. Well, here's what submission is not, ladies. A similar kind of debunking has to go on in the area of forgiveness. So let's just talk about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgive and forget. We're to forgive as God forgives. Does God forget our sins? No. He chooses not to remember. Forgetting is a deficit. It's a sign of weakness. Choosing not to remember is a sign of strength. I was telling the Rag family at lunch that a dear friend of mine, I asked his forgiveness for something, and he said, "Of course I forgive you." And then I reminded my buddy, I just said, "I know, but thank you for forgiving me, but, a very similar thing happened about 6 months ago. Do you remember?" This is a dear, dear friend. And he looked at me with a twinkle in his eye and he said, "I distinctly remember forgetting that." Understand what he's saying? Of course I remember. And I haven't treated you as if that happened, and I'm not going to treat you in this moment as if it happened. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I distinctly remember forgetting that. Forgiving is not forgetting. There are things that have happened to some of you that you wish you could forget, that you will never forget. And it's not necessary to forget, to forgive. It just means, however, that every time you remember, you re-ratify your decision. No payment required. No revenge. No, I've relinquished that right. I did it once, and I will probably have to do it 1,000 more times. It's an event, and it's a process. Forgiveness is not minimizing sin. We've been taught in American culture, if somebody says, "I'm sorry that I did so-and-so," what are you supposed to say? "Oh, that's okay. It's no big deal, no problem." That's not forgiveness. God doesn't, when you go to him with your sin, does he say, "That's okay, it wasn't that bad, I understand, you're only human"? No, instead he reminds you of the cross. Nothing less than this, the death of the God-man, could forgive your sin. God doesn't minimize your sin, he maximizes it. So forgiveness is not minimizing sin. You don't have to politely say, "No big deal." Nor is it condoning sin. I have some precious friends who suffered multiple murders in their home during a holiday by a family member. And somehow in their heart, as they battled through the process of forgiveness of the murderer, somehow in their heart, forgiving felt like they were condoning the murderer's actions. Somehow letting go and relinquishing would be like saying to their 9-year-old daughter, "It was no big deal, it wasn't wrong." And we've had to wrestle through that and work through that. You're not condoning anything. You're just stepping back and saying, "I relinquish my right to judge and I leave you to the judgment of the Lord." And frankly, if they've really forgiven that murderer, then they'll pray that he gets saved and won't face the judgment of God. Now that's a tough order. So for a little while, their hearts were like, "No, I forgive me, Pastor, but I want him to fry in hell." And I remember thinking, "Yeah, I would too." So we're not condoning sin. God never asks you to call evil good. So to forgive doesn't mean you're saying it was right or it was okay. You got to keep that straight in your mind. Forgiveness is not sudden warm feelings of affection for the offender. You may never feel affection for the offender. That might not ever come. A couple of other things you mustn't conflate ideas. Forgiveness is not equal to trust. I can say to you, I forgive you, without saying at the same time, I trust you on this matter. Now, you can't say, I'll never trust you, or you can say, I love you, I forgive you, I'm longing for you to become a person I can trust. I won't withhold my trust 1 second longer than I have to, but I'd be a fool to trust you right now. So I love you, but I don't trust you. Those are separate disciplines. Do you understand that? I have an 18-year-old who's, you know, just been driving a little while. She's not had any kind of accident, in part because she's in Africa not driving. But if she were to total 3 cars, I would love her no less, but you think I'm handing her a set of keys to a fourth anytime in the near future? No way. I wouldn't love my daughter one bit less. Do I trust her to drive this car? No. I'd be a fool to trust. So you can separate. Forgiveness is not the same as trusting. Forgiveness and love are unconditional in this sense. You don't earn it. Trust is conditional. You'll have to earn my trust. You don't have to earn my forgiveness. You don't have to earn my love. But you will in time have to earn my trust. And so we're bumping up against another idea that forgiveness is not synonymous with reconciliation. Trust and reconciliation, you can see how those go together. To say I forgive you is not the same as saying we're reconciled. Particularly if I'm forgiving you a sin that you will either not acknowledge or have never asked forgiveness for. I can forgive you unilaterally. I can forgive as a solo whether you ever ask my forgiveness or not. But I cannot be reconciled alone. That's a duet. It takes two of us to be reconciled. I can long to be reconciled. If you find yourself not longing, I don't want to draw near, I don't want to be reconciled, I just want to say, I forgive you, goodbye forever, then you haven't really forgiven. Because love draws near, wants to be close, wants the relationship restored. So as a musician, I can't resist the idea of a solo and a duet. Forgiveness, ideally, is a duet. You see your sin, you acknowledge your sin, you ask my forgiveness, and I grant it, we're reconciled. Because we're in agreement. This happened, you owe me, and you don't have to pay. But I can forgive as a solo. You might never see your sin, you might not ever ask. I've gone and confronted you with it. I've faced you down with it. I've been loving. I've tried to take the log out of my own eye. I've done everything I know to do. I've humbled myself. You just won't acknowledge your sin or don't see it as a sin or refuse to say, please forgive me. I'm not stuck. I'm not going to be bitter. I'll forgive you, even if you don't ask. I can forgive as a solo. But for our relationship to be restored, to have a real relationship again, honesty has to happen. Not that you have to pay me back, but you just have to acknowledge, yes, it happened. I was working with a couple once, and the couple sat down, and the woman looked so frustrated. And I asked, what's the matter? And she said, oh, I'm just so angry. So what's going on? And she said, well, you remember we've been working through the issues of my husband's impurity in our relationship. And, you know, you suggested we install this filter on the computer. So we did that. We installed the filter on the computer. And I sat down at the computer while he was at work to make birthday party invitations for one of my girls. And I typed in the Google search, Disney princesses. Boom! Software comes up and blocks. Princess is not a good word in a Google search. And she said, so it's sleeting outside. I bundle 2 children up. I strap them in their car seats. I drive across town to my mother's house who wants to know what's wrong with my computer. And I'm just like, don't even ask. Let's just say it doesn't work. I print off the birthday party invitations. I drive back in the risky sleet. I get back to my house, and I'm just so angry. Pastor, it's like this. It's like he sins, and I pay the price. I just let those words hang in the air for a minute. And said, that's exactly what it is. It's not like that. That's what it is. He sinned. And when he repented and asked your forgiveness, you pay the price. You understand? When I'm asking you to forgive me, I'm acknowledging I owe you. And I'm asking you to cancel the debt, not make me pay. But the debt doesn't disappear. So if I sinned against you $10,000, that's not disappearing. I'm asking you, will you live without $10,000 the rest of your life? Will you absorb the debt? In my mind, forgiveness used to be just magical thinking. It just disappeared. No, somebody's going without. I sinned against you. I'm in your debt. Will you live without it? So when you're saying to someone, please forgive me, you're saying, I sinned. Will you pay the price? That's the gospel. We sinned. He paid the price. That's it. So just reflect it back as best you're capable in these relationships. So communication is restored by forgiving your spouse. And then finally, communication can be restored by reconciling with your spouse. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment as we close. Second Corinthians 5:18, beautiful passage on God's reconciliation, reconciling us to himself. Jumping in verse 18, God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You've been reconciled. You and God were at odds. You and God were at war. You were unreconciled. And now God has reconciled you to himself through Christ and given you this ministry of reconciliation. Now, don't make any mistake here. This is the ministry of spiritual reconciliation. God has reconciled you, and you go out and proclaim he's a reconciling God. He's done everything necessary for sinners like you to be made right with him through Christ. So the ministry of reconciliation is indeed a spiritual reconciliation between sinners and God. Verse 19, namely, here's this ministry he's given us, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, not counting their trespasses. You see that? That's forgiveness, not holding it against them. God didn't forget our trespasses. He did not count them against us. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm not saying that the ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of repairing your marital relationship. I'm saying, if you haven't experienced this, if you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then you have no ability to reconcile with others. Now, I suppose in a shallow way, you could patch up a friendship. But this is the mainspring. Think about it. Isn't this fascinating? Everything we've said all weekend. Submit, like who? Like Jesus submitted to the Father. Lead, men, like who? Like God leads. And like Jesus leads his church. Be understanding your wife in the same kind of way that the Lord came to understand all of our needs. Ladies, you had the example of Sarah, but what did Sarah do? She hoped in God. Almost everything we've talked about has some reference point to God. What was the ultimate purpose of marriage? To reflect the gospel. You want to see what it looks like for Jesus to love an unlovely people called the church? Then watch how we treat each other when we're sinning against each other. Everything, a reference point. Now, this forgiveness, you forgive like who? Like God forgave. You reconcile like who? Like you were reconciled to God. Everything we've talked about. And this is, you know what's great about that? It means that you aren't limited when you're trying to strengthen your marriage to Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, Genesis 2 and 3, a handful of Proverbs. It means the entire Bible becomes a reference point to you because your marriage is about so much more than your marriage. So men, you get lost in the weeds, can't figure out how to love your wife? Go read John. Oh, John doesn't really have anything about marriage. Really? That's true. But it has an awful lot to do with Jesus Christ, and that's who you're mimicking. Ladies, you get lost in the weeds, and then you read the Gospel of John and watch him submitting over and over and over again to his Heavenly Father and say, that's right. If Jesus can do that as a perfect member of the Trinity, then as an imperfect woman, I can certainly work on me being more submissive to my fallible husband. So it just... everything we've talked about has its basis, the mainspring, the energizing force is all coming by imitating God. So this is just a call to godliness in the confines of your home. And who we are at home, hate to say it, is who we really are. And everything else is kind of religious talk. So we got some work to do, don't we? There's all the hope in the world. There's all the modeling in the world. And as you can tell from these hours together, that we are not left without a guide. We have the owner's manual. We have instruction. We know what the Lord would ask of us. Real quick, just one final anecdote, because times like this, with this many hours together, it needs to be a blend of exposition and explanation of Scripture and some kind of examples. Well, how do you live that out? What does it look like in your home? Some of that's helpful. Tandy and I, for the most part, have had tremendous agreement on all big life decisions. But there was a time 20 years ago where we were not together on a very, very big decision that would affect a lot of things about our family life. And it was the first time we'd ever kind of not been on the same page. And at one point when I suggested this proposal I was suggesting for our family, which we did end up moving forward on, she said to me, quote, "You are ruining my life." To which I laughed and said, "It is so fun being the leader. You should try this sometime." Woo! And she was half kidding, half not. You know, "You're ruining my life." So I listened sympathetically to what her concerns were on multiple occasions. I was able to pinpoint and articulate eventually exactly what her fears and concerns were. And I addressed those with her. And I told her how I would help with certain things and how I would address those issues. And she was fearful but trusting. And I said, "Baby, here's the good news." I said, "Let's say I'm 180 degrees wrong on this. I know this. I'm not Jonah where God has said, go A and I went to Z. So I'm not willfully wrong, but let's say I'm totally wrongheaded about this. If you will trustingly submit to my wrongheadedness if I'm wrong, the good news is you'll get blessed by God and I'll get nailed." To which she's like, "What comfort? Who wants a nailed husband? I mean, this." Okay, well, that's not exactly how I want it to come out. But in other words, you can thrive even if I'm wrong. So let's just trust the Lord with this, and the Lord will convict me and convince me if we're headed in a bad direction for our family. And I don't tell this story to make me the hero of my story. I'm just trying to flesh out what... So this is months now. As a matter of fact, this is a 12-month decision-making process on an important decision. And at the end of that time, we went out, and I know right where I could take you to the very spot we were, what intersection we were at. We were in the car. I'd gotten a sitter, we'd gone on a date, now we're debriefing about this new launch of this new thing. So I said, "So here we are, how you doing?" And so we're going out on a lunch date. She put her hand on my knee, thought, "Well, this is good." And she said, look me in the eye, and she said, "I can't believe I'm saying this, but I'm the happiest I've ever been in my whole life." And then she said these words, "Thank you for listening to me, but not listening to me." You understand what she meant, guys? She felt listened to. So I heard her, but she said, "Thank you for not overreacting, for not mid-course correcting, for not actually doing what I thought we should do." And so again, I only have one of these stories. It's like I have 500 of them. So I'm not like, this is not an everyday thing in our life, but the principle is that a woman has a great fear, men, even though she acts like sometimes she wants to lead, I think they have a great fear in the end that they're going to discover they did lead accidentally. I mean, sooner or later, ladies, you figure out that pillow talk is powerful. You have massive influence. And the more prone your husband is, if your husband happens to be a people pleaser, which I am, I really want to please Tandy. And I can sinfully want to please Tandy. And this was one of those times. It would have been so easy to acquiesce to her perspective. So I listened to it. I thought about it. I prayed like crazy, to be honest with you. We were well into our marriage, and I didn't really have any experience on a big decision disagreeing with her. It was scary. And to have her just say, "Thank you for listening, but not listening. I felt listened to, but I need to know that I can pour out my heart to you, husband, and that you will have the strength of principle and conviction to hear it, to be informed, not to ignore it, not to blow it off, not to minimize it, not to make fun of it. But I want to know I'm not overly influential." Otherwise, what our wives start to do is clam up because they're afraid of messing it up. Some of you might need to clam up more. Some of you might need to talk up more. I don't know you well enough to say. That's why personal spiritual tutorage called counseling is sometimes helpful. But so don't overreact, but it's a good example of what you're aiming at. We weren't in agreement on a big thing. Thank you for listening. That means I heard her. But thank you for not doing what I wanted. Because in the end, hand on knee, quote, "I can't believe I'm saying this, but I'm the happiest I've ever been in my whole life." 2 weeks later, found out that we were pregnant. And it ruined the whole story. So that was hormones talking. That wasn't even real. I was just... No, it was real. It stuck. So, but it did explain. Okay, hand on knee. I'm so happy. Ah, we're pregnant. And then I was as happy as I'd ever been, because that was round two of the beginning of having kids again, which for me didn't feel like just another child. It felt like a second chance. And the Lord was kind and gave it to me. So let's pray, and then we're going to have the four of us up here, a quartet. That's like double forgiveness. We've had solos, duets, quartets now. So we'll have some questions. So let's pray together. Father, thank you again for not leaving us without a guide. Thank you that you are the basis for a husband's leadership, your perfections. Jesus, your perfections and submission are the basis of a wife's role. In some ways, a wife being a helper is even alluded to as like the ministry of the Spirit itself. You're the basis for the kindness and forgiveness you ask us to show to others. You're the basis for overlooking. You're the basis for confronting. You're the basis for it all. You're the basis for reconciling. You're the basis and the reason that we should be easily entreatable and teachable and correctable. You're the foundation of it all. You're the perfect example and model of it all. But you're not just an example. You're the enabler of it all. You make it happen by the shedding of the blood of Christ and by his righteousness being robed on us, by regenerating us and giving us a new heart, making us new creatures. We have new capacities. So you're both the example and the one who makes it happen. You're the source. You're so good. You're so kind. You're so patient. Forgive us for being so slow to mimic you in the privacy of our marriage. Help us, Lord. For your glory, we pray. Amen.